A series, I don't know how long it's going to go, but I'm calling it Rightly Dividing the Word of God. I think it's very timely for us to really press into that concept. And I noticed that's part of the reasons why we're doing the question and answer thing, but I noticed last week that as I was going through the message, especially with women, I noticed just this almost glazed look of surprise, like, really? And so we're going to continue with part two today. And when we do that, I do want to encourage you that I've chosen, in particular, again, we're going to revisit some areas as it relates to women in rightly dividing the word. But it really is a message that's meant to be a broad perspective on, did I just say what I thought I said? Anyway, a wide-ranging effect on how you read and understand the word of God. And every generation has its crisis, and we have our own. But right now, I want to encourage the people in the body of Christ. I really have a deep sense of desperation. Now, this is a very serious moment for me. A deep sense. In fact, I was asking God, God, how can I provoke the next generation? Not that my generation has it all together, but there seems to be, because of the proliferation of incredible ministries on TV and podcasts and conferences, and there almost is this sense that we have so much of that we've lost a little bit of our commitment to read the Word of God for ourselves. And so I have a deep, deep desire to ask the Father to bring that back to the forefront for us today, and in particular, I suppose, the upcoming generation, because they really need to be rooted in God's Word. And so that's the motivation of this. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read these verses last week, and I want to begin this week by doing the same. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing," say that with me, "rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will be spread like cancer." Maybe this last part will take a Sunday to do. I don't have the time. That would be, if I did it like with the rest of it that I want to do today, that would be like a three-hour message. And this is America. People don't do three-hour messages and have the congregation stay awake. But that being said, here's what Paul's saying. In America, we have this expression. Are y'all familiar with the expression due diligence? Most of you are. It's a legal perspective, but it can apply to other areas of life. But in particular, in the legal arena, it means that a lawyer or your legal representative is going to do due diligence, which means that they will go out of their way to prepare themselves, sometimes to an extraordinary measure, that when they stand before the judge or whoever the officiate is, and they're about to present their case, they've done due diligence to investigate and to be able to present to the benefit of their person that they're representing the best possible case before the judge. Paul's basically saying, as individual people, God has an expectation for you to do your own due diligence. That, you know, the pastor's preaching on Sunday, is that important? Yes. The evangelist on TV, is that important? Yes. But of greater importance is the fact that we as God's people individually do our due diligence to really get into God's word, to understand it for ourselves. And, you know, could I say it this way, that it's not for the faint of heart? Now, I don't mean that it's complex and scary. I simply mean that it takes a lifestyle of endurance, like a marathon. It's not a sprint. It takes a lifetime to do this, and it isn't for the faint of heart. Last week, very quick review, don't have time again because it'd be a seven-hour message if I did that, but I used some key words last week, and I'll throw them out there very quickly so I can connect last week's to this. By the way, if you weren't able to make it last week, especially if you're a lady this morning, I'd encourage you to go online, because as I mentioned before, I noticed some eyes lit up from things that people never heard before, and maybe you'll be able to partake of that yourself. But anyway, the expression rightly divide comes from a compound Greek word called orthotomeo, and that word was used to describe how a man or woman who was considered a civil engineer, and I was reflecting on my own journey in high school and college, I worked in the road construction, a civil engineer would do his very or her very best to plot a course or direction for a road to make it the most expedient plan that would get you from point A to point B, and if possible, even drill through a mountain to get there. But the idea was to construct a road that would be safe and secure and expedient to get to the places that you want to go. Likewise, a secondary meaning to orthotomeo was to a person who's a mine digger, like, you know, you're going down into the earth to mine something. And the idea, again, is that you would build a shaft that gets you to the closest point from the surface of the earth to the what I would call the mother lode. Y'all know what I mean when I say mother lode? Some of you do, some of you don't. Mother lode is an expression that would imply, for example, if you were digging for gold, which we love to do here, in digging for gold, there's a mother lode, meaning you hit a spot where, wow, there's an amazing deposit of that there. May I say to you, God's word is full of mother lodes, full of them. But don't just expect the preacher on Sunday morning or the evangelist on your TV program or whoever it may be. They all bring portions of that. But there's a portion set aside for you, and to be diligent to dig that portion for yourself. And so that's where we went last week. And we're going to do it again today. I used a woman or the role of a woman in the church as my example because I have a deep passion. I've had not only prophetic words spoken over me that I'm kind of a Mordecai to this generation, a man who has a heart to make sure women fulfill their destiny on the planet. That's a passion of mine. And so I chose these verses. And there are many other things I could show you, but I want to do that again this morning. And so let's begin here. Sometimes in our desire to apply scripture correctly, we lean too much into, and I stress it too much, doesn't mean all of it, but sometimes it's too much. We lean sometimes too much on just the standard traditional commentary of God's word, which has great validity, but sometimes in certain verses that were intended to empower people, they sometimes can disempower them, because of traditions that have been passed down to us that we readily accept and that cause a misunderstanding. And so context is everything, all right? Say that with me. Context is everything. What do you mean by that, David? Context is everything. Context meaning within and without. Context meaning that, for example, your Bible, when it was penned by the original authors, it did not have chapters and verses. Do y'all know that? That, you know, thousands of years ago, or probably more than not thousands, but I'll say maybe 700-800 years ago, people decided to do a redaction, meaning they added chapters and verses. There's nothing wrong with the chapters. By the way, I'm grateful they're there. But sometimes they chop up a mindset that makes you a little bit confused. And I want to encourage you, sometimes you need to read the chapter before and a bunch of verses after to get the context within. That's within. That's what I mean. Now, sometimes the context without means studying history, finding out customs, maybe going to Greek and Hebrew scholars. That's things. But between the two of them, with the Spirit of God, you can come to a place of understanding God's word that is very sometimes deep and rich and golden in your life. And so that those are just two terms I throw out there so that you understand both are valid, but don't do one without the other. And of course, you know, last week, I'm not going to do it because everything will fall apart, but I brought this bow as an example to provoke you to be aware of. There's going to come times where you read God's word and you're like, what? That doesn't make sense. That contradicts what I read in that other book. I don't understand this. And even today in our modern culture, we're finding that people that don't know the Lord will go on. Don't raise your hand, but most of you here sitting here are doing, not social justice, what do you call it, social networking or something like that. You know, Facebook and Twit and Tweeter and all that other stuff. And Instagram and whatever they are called. I'm on Facebook, by the way, and I enjoy doing that. I have friends that occasionally I'll hear from. They'll be like, you know what, I'm getting off Facebook. I can't stand what I'm reading and it's driving me crazy. And that may be you and it's okay. But my perspective is the people that are saying really crazy things, I know they're reading my stuff. And so since I know they're reading my stuff, I continue to have that hope that they'll read things that are beneficial. But I'm getting off track. Sometimes we can get to a place that this bow here, which represents an air bow and arrow, and if I lift it up, the sword will fall over, so I won't do it today again. But essentially, you may find something in Scripture that appears to be really solid over here, and then you read something over here that kind of shakes you up, like, wait a minute, that contradicts this. And I call that tension, that when there's the proper tension of Scripture, the arrow will fly correctly. And when you dig into God's Word and become a person who rightly divides, little by little, the tension, everybody say tension, the tension of God's Word can begin to ease. And if I'll do it another week, but to unstring this bow is really simple. And when you begin to rightly divide God's Word, that tension will begin to ease to a point where all of a sudden you go, wow, yeah, they are paradoxical, but I understand now what they meant. And so that was my encouragement for you this morning. So last week I read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, with a number of verses in it, but just the one that was probably the most provocative. It said, let your women keep silent in the churches. Boy, was that fun. And I could tell by the expressions on some faces, like, oh no, did I get to listen to this again? And then a little ways into it, it was like, what? You know, and we talked, again, I put it up there because I can't go into it again this morning again because of time, but we pointed out a very important Greek word that scholars call explicative of disassociation. What? Go check it out. Listen to the podcast. I've had people already say, you know what, David? I actually checked that out for myself, and you're right. That made all the difference in understanding what Paul was trying to say to women. It was just the opposite of what I've been told. And so that's important that you understand that I put that in there so that you could be a Berean Christian, check out what David's saying to see if it's correct, and then move forward in your understanding of Scripture. And so, you know, that was there for that reason. And then I talked about the Bible verse that Jesus talked about in Luke 4. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that, what? Proceeds from the mouth of God. And we pointed out last week about the importance of the proceeding word and the preceding word. Meaning, in simple terms, the preceding word is what God said. It's called your Bible. And it's a very, very, very important foundation for your understanding of the proceeding word, meaning what God is saying today. And without that preceding understanding, your proceeding word may be very off. And it's important to have both operating. The proceeding word is oftentimes enumerated or highlighted by the Spirit of the living God. And when that happens, it's incredibly powerful. And then we finally ended with the idea of that there's actually order in biblical truth. Paul said, let everything done be decently and in order. Well, could I take that principle and say to you very clearly, that's an important idea. There is an order to biblical truth. And I quoted the example of Paul saying, husbands, love your wives. And all the people said, amen. That's easy. But then the verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands, that can be pretty a problem. Because sometimes there'll be counselors or pastors who have a traditional view of Scripture, and a woman will come in and say, you know, my husband's abusing me emotionally and physically, and he's a tyrant towards the kids. And they'll listen to this horrible situation and then go something like, well, you know, sister, I feel real bad. I'll pray for you. But, you know, the Bible says you need to submit to your husband. And so she walks out like, oh, wow, wow. Well, here's a problem. It's out of order. You got the lines mixed up. Because, you know, there's a heavier truth here. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because he said, you know, you make a big case out of tithing mint and cumin and every little thing, but you completely miss it with justice and mercy. And so in that situation, when love isn't the foundation in the marriage, submission is irrelevant. You got to hear this. It's irrelevant. Now, when I say irrelevant, please, wives and husbands, don't go home, especially ladies, don't go home and start being a knucklehead to your husband because David said it's irrelevant. I didn't mean it in that way. I'm saying that in the extreme case of you living in an abusive situation, then it's irrelevant because there's no foundation of love and it's out of order. Y'all getting this? Okay, good. This is just review time, but I want to make sure I hit it right. All right, so let's engage for today. And when I say for today, don't raise your hands, rhetorical question, I say it all the time, but how many have ever heard the expression that the Bible in the hands of the enemy is not true? Okay, well, I have many times. That you know, it means simply what it says, that the Bible in the hands of the enemy is not true. Let me throw something in here that will help you. Paul said, the letter kills, but the Spirit brings what? Life. The letter kills, the letter what? The letter your mother-in-law wrote? No, the Bible. The letter kills. When you take the Bible simply by the print on the page, that can become a very serious bludgeon to people if you don't understand the importance of the Spirit of God working collectively with the Word of God. And of course, you remember in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus goes into the desert, he's compelled by the Spirit. He goes into the desert and he begins to allow the devil himself, Satan himself, the prince of darkness, to torment him and to test him, to bring temptations to his forefront. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 10, the devil himself reads, or I should say doesn't read, but quotes the Word of God. And by the way, he doesn't misquote one single syllable. Everything is exactly the way it was presented in the Old Covenant. He says this, he's challenging Jesus, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Is that promise true? Yes. That promise was actually given to Jesus before it was ever given to you. But when you take it out of context, everybody say context, it can become a standalone verse that was meant to be a promise is now used to bring destruction. He's trying to tempt Jesus to commit suicide. He's basically at the pinnacle of the temple saying, I dare you, take a jump and, you know, you'll be fine. And he quotes him this verse, and Jesus is like, nah. Here's, devil, truth out of order. Here's the greater truth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So he's like, no, we're not doing that. So the very promise that was meant for Jesus becomes a potentially destructive thing. Here's the key. When the Bible in your hands stops becoming redemptive, you're reading things in it, and it's troubling you to a point, if it's not redemptive, then maybe if nothing else, the alarms go off. You're like, wow, this doesn't sound right. If nothing else, put it aside until God or God's people give you greater insight into the rightfully dividing of the word. In other words, you know what? I had somebody this week at the Refuge, last Sunday night, one of the people in the Refuge came up to me and said, Pastor David, and he quoted a verse out of Luke chapter 22, and he said, you know, why did that happen? And you know what I said? I don't know. And he looked at me like, what? You're a pastor. What do you mean you don't know? Sometimes saying I don't know is a good thing. And sometimes, you know, I want to encourage you today. I mean, if I made a habit of saying I don't know, that's a bad thing. But in times where it just isn't clear to me, I have no problem saying I don't know. But you know what I also said to him? I said, I'll pray about it and I'll dig into it. Give me some time. But here's the point. There are going to be many times where you don't know. And somebody confronts you, just go like, I don't know. But I'll get back to you. Give me time to dig and pray. Can you receive that? Yes. All right, so Jesus is in a pretty amazing place, and the devil tries to use God's word itself. We talked about perversion last week, and I basically said a perversion as it relates to God's word is basically the wrong version. It's taking scripture and applying it the wrong way. And so today, once again, we're going to visit the area that affects 50% of the body of Christ or somewhere thereabouts that have been a group of people that have been oppressed and denied their basic significance in the kingdom of God. And of course, that's none other than W-O-M-E-N. All right? Okay, let's do it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you could turn there. Please listen to last week's message because, as I said, this will help you understand where I'm going to take you today, and then we're going to have communion. Paul said, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Actually, it says this. Let me reread it in the more literal sense. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbirth if they continue, meaning they, women, in faith, love, and holiness, and do not use their credit cards in an ungodly way. That's sort of implied in the text there a little bit. You know, when I do wedding rehearsals, I'll oftentimes say that in the exchange of vows. And you got to be there. I need to film some of this stuff. I could make a great show. But anyway, in 47 times that the word authority is used in the New Covenant, 47 times, most of those times the Greek word exousia is used. It means authority. And Paul uses it most of the time, but it's used elsewhere with Jesus in the Gospels. But only one time is the word, and I'm using the English transliteration, only one time is the word authentine. So it's like Ovaltine, but the transliteration, meaning the English pronunciation of a Greek word, authentine is used one time in the entire New Testament, and it's used by Paul in this situation. And authentine is going to help you get a breakthrough here to understand exactly what Paul is saying. In that time period, authentine, it meant to be dominant or even to a point of being violent. And the actual root word meant to slap one with the back of the hand. In other words, the idea of bullying isn't some 21st century concept. It's been here all along. In other words, it's the kind of dominance that won't kill you or take your life, but it will put you in your proper place, boy. It's a place of dominance and such. So let me unpack this a little bit for you so you understand that when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, he probably had some different ideas in mind than what we often read about in our commentaries as it relates to women today. For example, in the Greek culture, as I mentioned last week, you know, Jews were oppressed by women. They were, that's a fact. Romans, pretty well the same, not quite as bad. But the Greeks were just the opposite. The Greeks in their culture exalted women. And again, last week I pointed that out. But essentially, the mindset coming from their mythology, of course, in Greek mythology, the goddesses, the female goddesses, were superior to the male ones. They were stronger and more virulent and more powerful, etc. But in Greek society, it was taken for granted that women were more powerful than men, primarily for one reason, because they had something that men wanted. And I'm not going any further than that. But that's the truth. I'm not trying to be, you know, not to get your mind to go to some place it shouldn't. That's the truth. And so the female goddess was more powerful because of that. And in Ephesus, it was commonplace for a woman to rule over a man in home and other places. And the reason why that happened so frequently is because they worshipped the goddess Artemis. Now, your Bibles will have some places, your Bible will say Artemis. Some of your translations will say Diana. They're basically the same goddess. And so in the scripture, Diana or Artemis is basically a goddess who, whenever even male gods approach her, whenever any male approaches her for her favors, and if the male kind of comes in a presumptuous way and she's displeased with it, she'll either kill him or turn him into an ugly beast. Now, there's times where she allows her favors to be shared, but anytime a man would come presumptuously, he's in trouble. You can see where women began to understand, because of theology, how they're supposed to react to men. And that's common in that culture. More biblical, Acts chapter 16, you can look at it later, I'm not going to quote from it, but there's a woman called Lydia. How many of you ever heard of Lydia? I like that name, Lydia. It's a great name. Lydia is referred to as a woman who sells purple, some kind of exquisite dye that was marketed, and she made a great profit by it, and she was a seller of purple. And you won't necessarily get this in reading the text, but let me put some context. Everybody say context. Lydia was a woman who thrived in the Greek culture. And in the text, it basically says that she invited a group of strange men to her house. Now, if she was Jewish, she would never, ever be allowed to do that. It would be way out of bounds. On top of that, she seems to have exhibited a kind of a social power that sort of exemplified her as a woman of esteem and a woman of control. In fact, she actually owned her own house. She invited these men to her house, which obviously makes some pretty bold statements that not only was she emboldened to invite these men, but she had control over the property and ownership thereof, which were the total opposite of Roman and Jewish women. And I'm bringing that to your attention because when you take a step back, after you go back and read the text later, you'll see, wait a minute, that's right. this woman had assumed a position of basically what a man would be allowed to do. And when you read the text, it doesn't jump out at you, but now it will. Because you're going to read about Lydia, and you're going to say, wow, that's amazing. She owns her own property. She has no problem inviting strange men to her house. And by the way, that sounds a little weird. In the context, it's for spiritual reasons. If you haven't read Acts 16, I'm not implying anything weird. But here's the point. The Ephesian women, the Greek women, believed that authority flowed from a woman to a man. It starts with their worship of the goddess, and it translates down into their everyday social acceptance. So let me unpack what we read now from Paul to Timothy. We're not going to do every verse, but I'm going to do some of the key ones. So look at verse 13 again. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, obviously, Paul's referring to Genesis 1. And you got to keep that in the back of your mind as we unpack a little bit of this. And so it appears as if Paul is saying, because men were created before women, they're superior. They're, the order is men over women because of that. All right? Here's the problem. If that's what you think, then you go back to Genesis, then birds and animals should be over men because they were created before us on day 5 of creation. So that position is really bad. But some look at that and go, oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, Adam before, okay, I get it. So men are over women. No, I don't think so. Paul was simply taking a moment to correct a cultural error, because in Greek mythology, women were created before men. And that gave them a sense of supremacy. He's like, no. The Bible says that men were created before women. Now, he says it not in a way of supremacy, but to correct a current cultural thing that was putting women in a place over men. How many know that God never intended for women to be over men? Come on. How? Watch this now. I'm going to give due deference here. How many know that God never gave men the right to be dominating over? Do you understand? They are helpmates together. But Paul's correcting that. He's basically saying, listen, the reverse is true. And basically saying, men were created first, and you'll see this in a moment, but despite that fact, I just want you to know that's wrong. It's just a simple fact, but it should really play into anything concerning their relationship, period. All right, that's an important little tiny point. But here's the point. I want you to see that I want to be gracious here because I know we're family-orientated, but there's not a whole lot of ways I can get at this angle. But in the Temple of Diana, your Bible, your maps, I believe the whole Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, I believe the maps, I believe the concordance, I believe the whole deal, okay? I'm being a little goofy here. But we all know that the practice, especially you'll see in the Old Testament, that the goddesses had, the temple that they were worshipped in, had ladies called temple prostitutes. Now, when we think in America of the word prostitute, we think of a real seedy, lowlife, like, nasty woman who does terrible things. Well, that may be true in American culture, but in Greek culture, the temple prostitutes, these women, were actually highly esteemed as being in a very special position of divine honor. And so when a man went into the temple, if he just tried to presume upon the temple prostitute, she could basically do what Diana or Artemis would do. She could get out of here. But if he came and was seeking her favors and she readily accepted him, it was looked at by these men as if they were being anointed by, Billy Graham and the Pope together, that there was this incredible expression of this goddess to them, that they're not only accepted, but they're anointed and precious in her sight. So are you getting this? I know it's really quiet and uncomfortable, but I need to show this to you because the idea is that again, the women had a very special position over men, and even in the sense of a temple prostitute, she could at her own discretion accept or reject a man, and when that occurred, that was a statement to him that he was either in good position or bad position with the goddess he represented. Can you say amen? And so, by the way, some of those challenges still exist today. We know that when our missionaries in different lands and in primitive countries, they'll have people that will say yes to Jesus. Yes, we believe Jesus. Yes, we believe he's, yes. But the problem is sometimes they have customs and culture that are a mess. And you have to kind of unpack all of that as time goes on. That's what's happening here with Paul. He's like, okay, y'all have made decisions to follow Jesus. That's great. But there's cultural things connected to your life that need to go by the wayside, that need to, you know, go wherever. Because this messy situation you're living in, God wants you to be set free of. All right, now here's a more specific and probably more important way to your matter. In Hebrew, there are two words for women. Women or wife. You got that? Two very specific words in the Hebrew language, Old Testament, okay? Women, wife. In Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, there's only one word for both. Here's the problem. You can go into the book of Genesis and you'll see it very clearly that in the book of Genesis, when it meant wife, it said wife. When it meant just generic woman, it was just woman. When you go into the New Testament, there's a problem. Because the same word applies to both, so now you've got a situation where if you don't know the context, everybody say context. If you don't know the culture and the history and everything that's going on, swirling around that text, if you don't know that, you're going to read what Paul wrote and go, man, it's a bummer to be a woman. She can't do anything. Like, she can't even teach in public schools if she's teaching. And you know, all of a sudden you got this swirl like, ah, what am I doing? Well, actually, Paul is going to use context in light of everything he said, and that's why last week it's so important that you get this. But Paul was basically trying to say, based on what I've already told you today and last week, that wives should never make their husbands be in submission to them. Wives, not women. Wives. Let me read it to you with that literal injection. I do not permit a wife to teach or have authority over a husband, but to be in silence. Now that makes sense, because God's original plan back in the book of Genesis, once again, is the idea of helpmate. Say helpmate. It means that there was a co-laboring of authority and of purpose and of future and vision. All of that was together until the fall. And so the fall comes, and now there's this new structure God puts in, and he tells the woman, basically, you're going to have this driving passion for your husband, and he's going to rule over you, and all those things that happen because of the fall. And then Jesus comes along, and the Bible says that he removes us from the curse of the law. My question is, when do women get liberated? They get liberated by the word of God. And so, boy, is it quiet. Be a Berean Christian and check me on these things, because they're very important. Paul's idea was to basically say, listen, the way things are happening now in Ephesus is out of order, and it's out of order in such a way that men are basically being bossed or bullied or in an improper place with their wives, and that was never intended. You need to go back to the basics of helpmate, of having a co-laborship together. And all the women and the men said, amen. All right, and here's finally, and we're going to get to me able to land this plane, take some questions as well. Look at verse 15. Oh boy, this is a fun one. Nevertheless, she, meaning the wife, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What? Have you ever heard that taught before? Anybody at all heard that taught before? It can be a very troubling passage. Like, what is he saying? Like, what is he saying? Well, let me first set the tone here. The word saved here in the Greek is the word sozo. Does anybody in the house, have you ever heard the word sozo before? Okay, we have a ministry here called the Sozo Ministry. And it's a comprehensive word. It means redemption in the sense of your sins forgiven and you're connected to God and you have eternal life. It's the sense of physical healing. I mean, it's a long, inclusive, comprehensive meaning that encompasses so many things that Paul is basically, in Acts 19, for example, Paul's doing extraordinary miracles. And the Bible says that miracles are miracles, but he's doing it a notch above. And great things are happening. And because of that, many, many people are beginning to stop worshiping Diana or Artemis. They're no longer going to the temples. They're no longer worshiping her. But now they're starting to worship the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of a sudden, the goldsmiths and the silversmiths and everything related to these goddesses, the economy of that's beginning to tank. So they get angry and they cause a riot in the city. Because they start chanting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus, greater," and they just try to bring this whole oppressive opposition against Paul and his people because it's costing them money. And the idea is important that you get this because, Artemis or Diana, she's called the multi-breasted one. And that there's no sexual indicator there at all. It just there was multiple facets to what she brought to the care of the Greek people. And she was considered in one facet of her adoration, or I should say of her strength, is that she was the caretaker of women who were about to have babies. And so, for example, if you were a Greek and you followed the goddess Diana or Artemis and you were going to have a baby, you understood that in that day, the mortality rate for women who had children was very high. And we know today that apart from medical technology, the chances of women dying in childbirth are pretty significant. Well, they understood all of that. And so they were taught very clearly that when they were pregnant and they got close to their time of delivery, they would make a pilgrimage to the city of Ephesus and they would offer offerings to the goddess of Diana or Artemis. And in the process of that, they would be assured that she would save them. Everybody say save. In other words, she would deliver them when they're about to deliver. She would bring a covering, a supernatural covering over them so that they wouldn't die in childbirth. Are you all getting where I'm going? So in this concept, Paul's basically saying, let me paraphrase Paul. He's saying, guys, husbands, listen, encourage your wives that now that they're sozo, now that they're saved, now that they're walking in the faith of Jesus Christ, encourage them. They don't have to make a pilgrimage. They don't have to revert to old customs and culture. They can actually, in the process, trust him more and believe him more that, golly, if Artemis can deliver them through childbirth, guess what? Jesus Christ is over any goddess or any god. And in fact, if they trust in him more and love and walk in holiness, they will be, everybody say delivered. They will be saved or delivered through childbirth while they're delivering. And it's a picture here that it's an incredible. So Paul's bringing now a biblical perspective to some cultural mess that's still existing in this. These are people that I love Jesus. He's my Lord. I got saved at the revival when Paul's miracles were breaking out. I don't serve Artemis or Diana anymore. I serve Jesus, but my wife's about to have a baby, so we need to get her to the temple. So she's saved through childbirth. And he's like, no. Don't do that anymore. Trust in Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He not only saved you for eternity, but boom, he can save you through childbirth so that you come out victorious. Can anybody say amen? Amen. All right, we're about to land the plane, so let me conclude with some simple thoughts. 43 authors of the Bible, and it looks like Paul was the only one to restrict women. And that may sound a little harsh, but hold with me for just a second. He did it in a way that's been misunderstood oftentimes. And three places, three scriptures in the New Testament restrict women. And unfortunately, we've made a culture out of it. And I believe God wants to upend it so that we become people of rightly dividing the word. And it does require that you dig deeper. Listen, I didn't have this perspective years ago until I kept digging and digging and digging and digging. And something inside of me just said, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't feel right. And the more I dug until finally I got to a place where I understood that God, in his incredible wisdom, has put in place opportunities for us to dig deeper to a point where we can not finally, but by the way, let me end with this thought. Paul was oftentimes referred to himself as Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning that he was the ultimate Pharisee. Now, he wasn't bragging about that. He was just putting perspective into his life in those days when he was a Pharisee. And if you remember last week, I read an actual quotation from the Talmud during that was formed in the day of Jesus that basically said that any rabbi that teaches a woman the Torah is an abomination. They're committing wickedness and sinfulness. Now, that's pretty rough, really rough. And yet, the writers, or should say the receivers of these words from Paul, we can't appreciate the fact that they would have recognized this guy used to be a Pharisee. He hated women. Or maybe he didn't hate them, but he despised them in the sense that they were oppressed. And he's writing to us now words that are absolutely stunning. In fact, later on, remember Paul said, when he's talking about disputes in a marriage, and he says, basically, the husband's body is not his own, but his wife's, and the wife's body is not her own, but her husband's. The fact that he would say, a man's body is not his own, but it's owned by his wife, is radical. Why? Because Paul came into a kingdom revelation that allowed women to now ascend to a place of their proper role in the kingdom of God. That not only did the death of Christ at Calvary restore men to their proper place, but now that same virtue, that same merit, when applied to a woman's life, puts her on par with a man, and she can walk hand in hand, either husband or whatever, in a place of co-laboring with men in the kingdom of God that is without exclusion and that is without oppression, and now elevates them to incredible places of honor, dignity, and power. Can you receive that? Amen. All right, so we're going to do some communion, but let me do questions first. So are there any questions? There's two. All right. Wasn't Paul writing to Timothy and not the Greek church? If Paul wrote to Timothy, why would he need to dispel wrong culture norms unless Timothy held them himself? Well, first of all, Paul was writing to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was basically the seat, if I could say it this way, the seat of cultural idolatry in terms of Greek mythology. It was the temple of Diana. It was the place where people actually traveled to do their utmost obeisance or adoration for gods, in particular the goddess Diana. So Paul was writing to Timothy, but he was giving him pointers to help him pastor a people who were steeped in a cultural stuff that was a mess. So you are correct, he was writing to Timothy, but he was doing so in a way, when I say not a Greek church, I mean, remember last week if you were here, I pointed you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and basically Paul said that you Gentiles went to dumb idols, and he was talking about the fact that the church at that time, the Corinthian church, which is also a Greek culture, was steeped in the whole idea of mythology, and that there was a Gentile church. And Ephesus was primarily the same. It was mostly the people that got saved that came out of Greek culture. So did I answer the question right? Why would it be? Yes, okay. As a woman, how do I respond when the men in my life don't treat me as an equal? It's really simple. There's a lady called Marguerite Evans. She's sitting right up here. Just go see her. She will straighten you out, and I don't have to worry about that because she travels the world telling people why. No, seriously. That's a tough one, ladies. There are just too many ways to try to express it that I just couldn't do in a quick 60-second answer. I would say this. I would say find your identity in God first. Secondly, find your identity in his word and let that grow. And how to respond to men in my life that don't treat me as an equal. Sometimes, now let's put aside abusive behavior. That is always the exception to the rule. But in the sense that men just look down upon you, condescend, that sort of thing, the best advice I have for you is to be radiant of the grace of God as a woman of God, and let them observe, when I say quiet conduct, it doesn't mean that you don't get involved in life and that you sit in the corner like some church mouse glowing for Jesus and never saying a word. I don't mean that. But I mean with grace and honor and respect, you exemplify by your actions and your speech a confidence in the Lord and who he's made you to be, rather than engaging them in arguments. Because remember, we just read in Timothy, Paul said, listen, stop the arguments, because they only lead to more ungodliness. And so arguing will never get you the favor you're looking for with men, but conduct will. And trust God through the mix of it, because there just is no simple formula to make that equation balanced. And so that's my advice. Okay? All right, anybody else up there? Is that it? Just two? Okay. All right, let's do this. If I could get everybody poised for just a moment to receive communion. Every month we do this. We take an offering for the House of Blessing.